One of the most precious gifts that God has given to human beings is our conscience. Webster, in his 1828, which is a definitive dictionary, says this about the conscience: it's the internal self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. God has given us each a conscience that informs us very correctly and very quickly about what is right and what is wrong. You may remember reading the interesting short story by Edgar Allan Poe. I remember reading it in high school, The Telltale Heart. This fella murders another individual, and when he retires for the night and goes to bed by himself, he begins to hear the beating of that heart, that telltale heart, beating louder and louder in his ears, and it frightens him quite a bit. Of course, we know as the reader that he's not hearing the heart of his victim. Rather, he's hearing his own heart beating in his chest. But because of his guilty condition, he cannot escape the idea that the victim is coming for his blood and to take his life. And his guilty conscience finally leads this murderer to confess and reveal what he has done and face the punishment for the crime that he has committed. But we know that at times our conscience is not sound and it's not trustworthy. We know people who, as Scripture would describe, have a defiled conscience. That is, because of sin that they have repeatedly done over time, their conscience no longer informs them that what they are doing is wrong. They continue to do what's wrong, and their conscience doesn't seem to bother them at all. Scripture also speaks of a weak conscience. That is, a conscience that's out of sorts with God's law and God's word. Or it speaks also of an evil conscience. And even worse than that, it speaks of a seared conscience. You know, if you ever burn your skin severely, all the nerve endings in that skin you have burned can have no longer any sensitivity. And so it is with a seared conscience that a person who has that condition is in a state in which their conscience no longer informs them about what is right and wrong. Their conscience no longer responds to reality. When we look at much of the great evil that's perpetrated today in our world, it is from people who are in this state of having a seared conscience. They're no longer able to discern good and evil, and they act, therefore, on whatever they choose. When someone who names the name of Christ suffers from an altered conscience, that is, a defiled conscience, a weakened conscience, or an evil conscience, or perhaps even a seared conscience, they are in a very damaging position because they will name the name of Christ, but what they're doing in their life illustrates that they are not serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ. A person in that spiritual state needs help. They need others to come alongside them and help them restore spiritual sanity. If you open your Bible to Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6 gives us very specific instructions of what we as believers are to do for another believer who is in such a spiritually unfit condition. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul, writing to the Galatians, inspired by God, says, "Brethren," Galatians 6, 1, "if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Notice here what the calling for Christians is, that if we're aware of a brother or sister who claims to name the name of Christ, claims to be a follower of Christ, and there is in their life, as he calls it here, a transgression that has overtaken them. And the picture here is of a person who's captured by their transgression, who's bound by that transgression. If we notice a brother or sister overtaken in a transgression, they have fallen from grace, and it appears they have no ability to recover on their own, then we need to act. As he says here, our qualifications are important to notice. First of all, you who are spiritual, that is, we need to be certain that our own relationship is right with God, that we do not attempt to restore a brother or sister when we ourselves are in a situation where there is unconfessed or unrepented sin in our life. But notice the other qualifications: in a spirit of gentleness. You see, our demeanor as the restorer is extremely critical. If we come with a proud and haughty spirit, like, I would never be caught dead doing what you have done, or I would never fall in that sin, or I'm better than you are in some way, shape, or form. That pride can actually make it impossible for us to restore them to spiritual health and well-being. And no spirit of pride is really acceptable if we're going to effectively restore a person who's fallen. Nor is there any room for an attitude that is rude or an attitude that is insensitive or one that would bully the person. Instead, Scripture says here we have a gentle spirit towards the one we're seeking to restore in the Lord. And the gentle spirit is not just helpful, it's most necessary, because the task of restoring a brother or sister who is falling is extremely difficult. And I believe in our day it's even more difficult because most believers today have this attitude. What I do in my life is my business. And you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you have no business telling me if I'm in the wrong or if I have fallen into a transgression. Mind your own business, I'll mind my own business. And yet as we read God's word, we see that's not his calling for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with you, you have nothing to do with me. Instead, we are called by God to have this ministry of restoration with one another in Christ. This is a very difficult ministry, and so it's very helpful to have down-to-earth practical examples for us to look at. And this morning, I want to look at one in the life of King David. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at what God calls us to be in terms of salt and light in this world, and we looked at an example of a believer, Elijah, confronting a non-believer, Ahab, the wicked and evil King Ahab, and he confronted him and very plainly told him about his sin. This morning, to understand being salt and light, we're looking at how we are to confront a believer who is in sin, a believer who has fallen into a transgression, as the Scripture says. Now, if you know the circumstances and the situation around this scenario, if you were to look at chapter 11, let me just summarize what takes place in chapter 11. King David is not where he's supposed to be, and his sin begins with a lustful look. That lustful look leads to adultery. The adultery leads to the pregnancy of Bathsheba. And then David begins a cover-up of his sin. He attempts first to make it look like that Bathsheba's husband is the father of this child. And when that scheme fails, then he has Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered in battle. And he does it in such a way that it looks like the king was not involved, not pulling the strings behind the scene, just kind of collateral damage in a battle. And almost no one knew what the king's involvement was. And then after Uriah's death, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, God sends his prophet Nathan to rebuke David and to confront him specifically. Now, how the prophet Nathan came to know all these facts, we're not told. Perhaps there was somebody in the palace who knew, and obviously there was people that knew what David had done with Bathsheba, knew what took place with Uriah, and all this was known by certain individuals. Perhaps they told Nathan, or perhaps God himself revealed the facts of David's sin to the prophet Nathan. Whatever the case, we know that God sent Nathan to David. We pick up the story at the very end of chapter 11. The last sentence of chapter 11 reads, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Chapter 12, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Nathan is a very wise and skillful restorer who God sends to David. Notice Nathan's approach to King David is the indirect approach. He designs a parable that he knows will catch King David's attention and also appeal to King David's sense of justice. He carefully chose the elements of this parable, knowing that David had been a shepherd boy for years out there in the hills of Bethlehem tending to the family flock. And so he knew that David was a caring shepherd and also a very good shepherd. We're told about in the incident, two incidents in the life of David where he was defending the flock from a lion who came and took one of the sheep, and another time a bear came and took another sheep, and David, without a sword, without a bow and arrow, without a spear or anything, weapons, went out with bare hands and rocks and whatever and killed the lion and killed the bear. He put his own life on the line to defend the flock, to defend the sheep. And so Nathan understood that David, as a shepherd, as a good shepherd, had this instinct of caring for sheep. And therefore, he crafted the parable very carefully in order to prepare David for repentance. And then here in Nathan's example, we see something very wise, because if we are to approach a brother or sister in Christ and lead them to repentance, our goal is to restore them, we must do so in a way which is very gentle and kind with them, which opens their heart to the possibility of understanding God's view of what their sin is. This parable is actually designed to prepare David to understand the gross nature of his own sin. It was the sin of adultery, taking what had belonged to another man when he had plenty for himself. And so in the parable, David is the rich man, as the king who had plenty, and he takes from the poor man what little he had. And the murder of Uriah is spoken of in the terms of killing this one little ewe lamb that belonged to his neighbor. And in all of this, Nathan doesn't reveal to David what he's doing in this parable. Rather, he comes to him as the king. You see, in Israel, the king would have been the supreme court. He would have been the ultimate place where cases would come to. So he presents it as a case that was in a lower court and was now being brought to the king for the king's final judgment, for justice to be done. Because the king would be expected to judge on all of the hardest cases in the land. And so we see he's laid the groundwork for David to be open to prepare David's heart to recognize his own sin. And notice how David responds, verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan's parable succeeds. It arouses David's natural sense of what is just and what is right. It arouses David's compassion for the man who only had one little ewe lamb that was precious to him. He even says there, because the man had no pity, he should die. It's interesting that David's anger is kind of out of proportion in terms of biblical law. If you keep your finger there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 or 12 and turn back to Exodus 22, the law of God is very clear about theft. Theft of an animal, that is. Exodus 22 and verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So God's law in terms of theft, if a person stole one of these animals, the ox being a little more valuable animal as it was a draft animal that would help cultivate the field as well as harvest and so on. So a little more, 5 for a stolen ox and 4 for a sheep. But rather than just stating the law of God, which said he was to restore fourfold, 4 sheep for the one he'd taken, David goes beyond that and says, this man must die. This man should be put to death. Which never was in God's law a rule for someone who had stolen something. They were not to be put to death. What's going on here? Why this vehemence on David's part? It actually is a signal of a guilty conscience. You see, David attempts to rid himself of his own guilty conscience by passing judgment on someone else, severe judgment. See, David demonstrates what's true for all of us as human beings. We have a keen sense of justice. And that keen sense of justice operates very well, except when we are the subject of that decision. When we come to judge our own selves, it's often that we give ourselves a pass. Well, David's guilty conscience here leads him to pronounce a harsher judgment than God's law actually called for. He was outraged at the very evil that he himself had committed. And that was the wisdom of Nathan's parable that he presented to King David. That it was David who was the one who was actually involved in the sin depicted by this parable. And you see, Nathan, in coming to David, is actually ministering to David in a very powerful way to restore him. David, in the midst of his sin, admits that it was a very painful time in his life. If you If you were to turn to Psalm 32, let me just read you two verses out of Psalm 32, in which he speaks about the difficulty and the internal anguish he went through when he was hiding his sin of adultery and murder and all that he was involved with in that sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David experienced physical illness, actually, in hiding his sin. And that's true for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have sinned, when we know we have sinned, we're consciously aware of it, and we hide that sin, we will experience physical consequences to that sin being unrepented of, that sin being unconfessed. And so David's physical health was deteriorating. He was experiencing a spiritual dis-ease. That is because of his unconfessed sin and his unrepentant sin. So Nathan, coming to him, was actually ministering in a powerful way in his life to bring him to repentance, to recognize that his sin was the root of the problem in his life. You know, if we were to confront a brother or called upon God to confront a brother, we should take Nathan's cue and follow it. That the best way, perhaps, is not to confront them directly, but indirectly. Get them thinking about a situation which is objective, where they can make a decision on what is right and wrong, and then relate it to their own life and their own situation. We see that Nathan succeeds with David's response, and notice what he says to him then in verse 7. Nathan's response to David is, "You are the man." You're angry about this man here in this parable, but David, you are the man. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." Nathan had prepared David's heart for this stern rebuke. And what Nathan has to say to David is not pleasant, it's not easy to be said, but it is exactly what David needed to hear. Notice Nathan's rebuke, first of all, was ingratitude. That God had been extremely generous to David. He had taken him from this little shepherd boy out there in the hills, despised by even his brothers, a nobody. And he had made him king, king over Israel, all of Israel. The tremendous generosity of God not only had given him the kingdom, he had delivered him from his enemy, Saul, and all of his enemies around. He had given David wealth. He had given David a family. He had given David power and fame, and all of this given to this lowly shepherd boy. And he says, "David, your first sin was ingratitude." That's interesting, because we would think his first sin was lust, was it not? He saw a woman, was attracted to her, and committed adultery. Wasn't that his first sin? God says no. His first sin was actually ingratitude. See, lust and adultery was rooted upon ingratitude. Ingratitude for all that God had given to him in marriage. He wasn't grateful for what he had. It is true that the wandering eye of the husband, or we could even say the wandering eye of a wife, is also rooted in that ingratitude. Ingratitude for what God has given to them in their marriage. If you want to divorce-proof your marriage, here's a simple way. Scripture tells us, be grateful for the gift that God has given to you in your husband or in your wife. A lack of gratitude in any Christian will expose us to all manner of lusts and temptations. If we do not have a thankful heart, we will be prepared for all sorts of pitfalls and traps that the enemy is going to lay in our path. And that was the root that Nathan identifies as the root of David's sin. As Christians, our attitude of gratitude is the first defense we have against a whole host of sins in our life. If we're grateful for what we have, then we won't be looking somewhere else for something better than what we have. It's been said that the grass is greener on the other side, but you have to cut the grass and weed it too. Actually, the grass is only greener on the other side to a person whose heart is not filled with gratitude. If we're not thankful for what God has given us, then we are subject to all sorts of temptations that we may fall into. Notice the next thing that Nathan points out about David's sin. Not only was it based in ingratitude, then it was a hard-hearted sin. I mean, why didn't he have compassion on this one man who had just one wife? Why was he so hard in his heart in this premeditated sin? In his abundance, in his wealth, he had no compassion on his neighbor Uriah. No consideration for his neighbor Uriah, so much so that he was willing to take the life of his neighbor Uriah in order to cover up his sin. And then notice there in verse 9 and also earlier, he says the heart of this sin is despising the commandment of God. He said, David, you have despised the commandment of God. Do you know every time we sin, that's exactly what we're doing? Despising the commandment of God? It works this way. You know, we may not use those exact terms, well, I think God's command is bad. But if we know God's command and we do the opposite of God's command, we're basically saying, I hear God's instructions, but I've got a better way. I think I understand things better than God does. I think I've got a better design for my life than God's plan, than God's command. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to disobey the commands of God. I don't know, we have all sorts of justifications and rationalizations for our disobedience, do we not? Well, nobody will really notice, and I'm not hurting anyone at all doing this, and I'll get away with it. A whole long list of rationalizations come to our mind, don't they, when we are tempted to sin. But basically, at root, sin is this: despising the commandment of God, saying, I have a better idea. I will go my own way. God couldn't possibly understand my situation, or I'm an exception to the rules. This morning we had an incident at home that kind of frightened both Sherilyn and I a good deal, because Suzanne got a hold of a bottle of medicine for her sister and drank the whole thing. It's like, we told her she's never to touch any of the medicines, and she got a hold of a bottle that we thought was high enough up, but she was able to, you know. Why do we tell our children, don't touch that bottle over there, it says poison on it, don't touch this medicine, don't drink it? Because we know that if they do, they're going to do injury and harm to themselves. So we're on the phone with poison control and all this sort of stuff, figuring out what to do, and she's going to be okay. But as a parent, it's easy to see when your child does not do what you tell them to do, they are harming themselves, directly harming themselves. What we in our wisdom, human wisdom, think we know better than God. How can that possibly be? The God who created this, the God who designed the universe, the God who established the physical laws and the moral laws of the universe, how can we possibly know better than him? And so when we see his law, if we disobey his law, we're despising his law. We're actually despising God in our foolishness, thinking that somehow we have greater wisdom than God himself. We despise his commands when we sin, and there is a terrible price to pay. And that's what Nathan goes on to tell David here, that there is God's retributive justice that he is going to experience in his life and his family. The punishment would fit the crime. What he would experience, what God would measure out, would reflect what he justly deserved. He had unjustly killed Uriah with a sword. Therefore, the sword was never going to depart from David's family. And if you read the history of what follows David, it's true. There's all sorts of murder that takes place in his own family, and then the kings that are descendant from him, war is a continual ongoing thing until the kingdom is finally defeated by the Babylonians. The punishment fit the crime. And then it says here that there's going to be evil that arises from his own household that is going to break his own heart, and there is. Because he had multiple wives, he had sons from different wives and daughters from different wives. One of the sons, Ammon, rapes another daughter from another wife over here, Tamar. And the brother, the blood brother of Tamar, Absalom, was enraged that this took place. And he saw that King David hadn't done anything to punish this evil man, his evil son Ammon. And so Absalom takes the law into his own hand and he murders Ammon, puts him to death. And so there's rape, and then there's murder that takes place, and Absalom in time is able to gather a following in the nation of Israel, people who are looking to him for leadership. And this ultimately results in a civil war in which he dethrones his father, King David, and takes over the kingdom of Israel. And David's on the run for his life. All of this, Nathan says, is because of the sin of adultery and murder and the cover-up that he had committed. These were going to be the consequences in his life. God would give it back much more than he had ever counted on. And that's true for you and I with sin in our lives. We can never see the result. We never see what's going to happen to us until after we've taken the sin into our hearts. Satan is very crafty to do this. He never wants you to see the hook that's embedded in each temptation. He wraps it with that nice temptation, but he never shows us that inside of that hook, like for a fish, inside of that tasty-looking worm, there's a hook that once it's got us, is going to pull us in a direction that we had no idea of when we were tempted by that sin initially. So here we are in King David's life at the most significant juncture of his life. Which direction is he going to go? Is he going to respond as God would have him respond with repentance? Or is he going to say, wait a minute, I'm king here. Like we saw last week with Ahab. He figured he's king, he gets to make all the rules, he could say whatever he wants. He could tell Nathan, off with your head, we're getting rid of you, I don't want to hear the message. We remember several weeks ago that that's exactly what happened with John the Baptist. He confronted a king with a very similar situation. Adultery was accused, and the king ultimately took off his head, and he lost his life. You can imagine if you were in Nathan's shoes in this confrontation, it was not just confronting a brother, but confronting the king, and it could have cost him his own life. Would David repent? Let's look at what happens next. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David makes the right decision. He repents for the sin. He confesses the sin to Nathan and to God and says, what I did was evil and wrong, and I repent of it. We just have one sentence of repentance here, but we know that there was much more than that. If you read Psalm 32 and then read Psalm 51, you get the exact words of David in his heart of repentance. There as he wept and pled with God for restoration. He owned up to his sin and confessed it before God. This critical juncture in the life of David resulted in saving David from a disaster that would have happened had he not repented from his sin. We remember his predecessor, Saul. His predecessor, Saul, was confronted with his sin. And what did he do? He justified himself. He said, I did nothing wrong. The result was that God took the kingdom from Saul and all of Saul's sons, with one exception, were killed as a result of that. Same could have happened with David, that God could have taken his life. God could have brought disaster to his kingdom. But because David repented, God forgave him. You see, as a murderer, David surely could have been put to death. Justly, God could have put him to death. But God chose, because of David's repentance here, to spare his life. When we remember the inner turmoil and anguish that David expressed he experienced in Psalm 32, we recognize that Nathan did a tremendous ministry in the life of restoring David. All the internal anguish and aching and the physical pain that David was feeling as effect of not confessing and repenting of his sin, all of that was healed. And it was healed by the ministry of Nathan coming to his brother and confronting his brother in love and in gentleness, and restoring his brother to spiritual well-being. You see, God has called us to function as salt and light in this world. And when we properly function as salt and light for one another as Christians, then we can restore one who has fallen. We can bring them back to spiritual well-being and health. Look with me at James 5. I printed it there in your bulletin. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Speak about this ministry of reconciliation and restoration and what a blessing it is. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That could be referring to one of two types of people here. It could be referring to someone who claims to be a Christian and is not. And Jesus tells us there will be many people who will claim to be followers of Christ, claim to be Christians, but they're truly not Christians. And if we are called upon by God to confront a person who claims to be a Christian but is not living like a Christian, this is the result that it speaks of here. We will turn them from the error of their ways and save a soul from death. In other words, we will lead them to true faith in Jesus Christ apart from their false faith, where they thought they were saved. They thought they were on the road to heaven. Instead, they were on the path to hell. When we minister in this way to people who claim to be Christians, we perhaps may be used of God to lead them to true faith in Jesus Christ and to experience true eternal life. On the other hand, if it is a believer, one who truly is in Christ, and they have fallen from grace by their sin, by confronting them in love and seeking this ministry of restoration, we will save perhaps their own life. Scripture tells us with a number of examples, 1 Corinthians 11 being one, where believers, because of their sin and because of their unrepentance and rebellion against God, God took their life prematurely. God took them from this earth. They were no longer alive. God took them to eternity. Yes, they were saved, and yes, they went to heaven, but their life was prematurely cut short. And that could be the reference here that save a soul from death as well. That when we minister in this way to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are giving them a tremendous gift. A gift that may not be appreciated at first, but I know that David later was deeply appreciative of Nathan's ministry in his life because he saved David from a worse disaster than David had already brought into his life by the sins that he had engaged in. See, confronting a brother in love with the goal of restoring them to spiritual fitness is a very difficult task. But Scripture tells us it's an eternally rewarding task. May God grant to each of us the tremendous blessing of this ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is very plain. It shows us the warts and the sins even of great men of the faith like King David. And Father, we know that in our day it's politically incorrect and even among Christians unacceptable many times that believers would confront one another in love when there is sin that has been committed. But Father, we pray that we would not follow the culture and follow the ways of this world, but instead we pray that we would follow your word, that you would give us the grace to lovingly confront. And if we are confronted, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to receive that confrontation, that we might follow the biblical principles of peacemaking, even as we read earlier, the principles of your word. We pray that you might create in us a people who are holy, devoted to Jesus Christ, willing to face their faults and sins and repent of them and grow in Christlikeness, so that you might be ultimately glorified and praised. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.